Yeah, grateful to be here this morning, and I genuinely do mean that. I know everybody says that every time they greet a crowd. I'm grateful to be here. I really am, and it certainly does have something to do with even the text that I was able to prepare with all these last few weeks, just being reminded of the unity of Christ, the unity of this body that we have in Christ under the gospel. And so, yeah, I genuinely do mean I am grateful to be here, grateful for this specific church. So every time I have preached, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we will pick up where we left off from last time in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. So if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and start making your way that direction. We are now entering into a new literary section of this book. We just wrapped up with our previous sermon, the five controversies that Jesus had with the Pharisees, and that lasted from chapter 2 all the way to chapter 3, verse 6. And so now, our text from today, verses 7, starting in 7 and moving all the way to chapter 6, is a new literary unit, which a lot of commentators just call the later Galilean ministry. So anyways, all that to say, we're just changing gears slightly as we move from one literary section to another. And it's important to kind of pick up on those types of things, because in Hebrew and Greek literature, that's important. A lot of multiple ways you emphasize things, doesn't specifically always come through words, you know, and punctuation. Like, we use lots of exclamation points in English and in Hebrew writings and even the Greek writings, the way that the whole thing is formed, the literary structure, is important. So anyways, just letting you know, we're changing gears, new literary section. And so let's go ahead and read our text that we'll be getting into today, starting in verse 7 of chapter 3, moving through verse 19. Now Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard that all he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. That is, sons of thunder. Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So that is our text for this morning, church. I think the main idea, kind of the main point that is being brought out from this text, is that true disciples of Christ are called in to be sent out. That's our main theme, kind of the main idea of our text this morning. True disciples of Jesus Christ are called in and sent out. And so we'll be moving through the text through three points, which I've made here. First being the fans of Jesus, a disciple's role, and then the big 12. Fans of Jesus. So the passage begins by telling us that Jesus and his followers withdrew to the sea, which sounds a little odd at first. But you may remember from the previous passage, the Pharisees and the Herodians were conspiring together to destroy him, it says in verse 6. So what's happening, which we will see again in the other Gospels, is sort of like when a pot of water is about to boil over. You hear the lid start rattling, and someone runs across the kitchen and yanks the lid off, keeps the water from coming over the sides. That's essentially what Jesus is doing when he withdrew. His ministry on earth is explosive and every so often it boils up more than Jesus really needs it to at that moment. Jesus is on his way to the cross, but he doesn't want that to start earlier than it's supposed to. And so Jesus withdrew to the sea, only then to find a giant crowd has been tracking him down. Now, not only is there a massive crowd hunting down Jesus, I mean, the writer goes out of his way, Mark does, to describe where these people are all from. The immediate area is Galilee, and then Jerusalem, which is south of that just a bit, but also from Edomia, which is a surprising 120 miles to the south, where the text says, beyond the Jordan, that just simply broadly means to the east. Tyre and Sidon, they're well north, a good 40 or 50 miles of Galilee. And so we're talking about a huge geographical area that has heard of what Christ has been doing and has come to get a glimpse of him. And so not only is this area broad, but the people are diverse. I mean, Galilee and Jerusalem are obviously mostly Jews, but Edomia would have had many Gentiles in that region. And then Tyre and Sidon would have been exclusively Gentile. So try to imagine this massive crowd chasing down Jesus with a huge mix of diversity. And that sounds promising, right? I mean, a huge crowd has come and Jesus can minister to them. But let's read the verse again. When the great crowds heard all that he was doing, they came to him. This isn't like the story that we heard last week with Aaron of the shepherds in Luke, where they, well, I guess it was 2 weeks ago. Not like the shepherds in Luke where they hear about Christ being born and they travel to see him. No, it seems that the masses here assembled to see the spectacle of Jesus. His healing and his miracles were unprecedented, and they were there to watch and to experience it. Now, the disciples are even having to do crowd control because it says all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The church, the sad reality is, even as the crowd traveled miles and miles to get to Jesus, the vast majority of them would never believe he is the Son of God. They would never believe the gospel that he preached. I mean, these folks came for the gifts rather than the gift giver. I think there's a good warning here for us all, church. Now let me give you the warning through a question that's found in a John Piper book. It goes, if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you'd ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities that you had ever enjoyed, all the natural beauties you ever saw, the physical pleasures you had ever tasted, no human conflict or any natural disasters. If you could have all that, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Essentially, do you just want Christ's gift and not Christ? Church, I want you to love our Lord deeply, but I say this is a warning for us because I don't want you to hinge your love for Christ simply on the good things he can give you in this life. There is an incredibly dangerous false doctrine that the church has been fighting now for a long time. And I think it actually originated here in the States, and it is now propagated to all over the world, specifically Africa. We call it, it's been coined the prosperity gospel. This is where people say, come, place your faith in Jesus, and he will make you healthy. Just place your faith in Christ, and he will make you rich. You'll get wealthy. He'll protect you and your family from dangers. All you have to do is have faith, and you will be successful. That's a false gospel. That false gospel shoves Jesus off the throne and makes wealth and health your idol that you worship and crave. I mean, it's particularly disgusting because now people's affections for Christ hinge on the stuff we get. And if we lose that stuff, or rather when we lose that stuff, if we all of a sudden experience suffering, suddenly, so too goes our supposed affections for Christ. Beware, church, of other churches or preachers that tell you you're going to be healed and wealthy if you just follow Jesus. They are missing the point of the entire gospel. The gospel isn't to make you wealthy in this life. No, it is to save you from your sin. But this summary passage then concludes with a note of irony. As the largely Jewish crowd doesn't understand the true identity of Jesus, and the demons do. Jesus' sovereign control over the demonic is seen again as they fall down before him and as he instructs them to be silent, to go away, to be gone. He strictly orders demons not to make him known. And again, like I said when we first saw this happen way back in chapter 1, which would have been a year and a half ago, Jesus makes the demons be silent simply because that's not the way he desires to be made known. I mean, though they are theologically correct, they are precise, he will proclaim his identity as the Son of God by his own means, not by the mouths of wicked demons. And so, yeah, that first little group of verses, 7 through 12, that's essentially just a summary of Christ's public ministry that we've experienced thus far. There are many, many fans of Jesus as he heals, as he does miracles unlike anyone has seen before. And yet there is severe opposition to him, obviously from the demonic, but also from the religious elite, which we saw in just the last passage I was able to preach a couple weeks ago, which we'll also see in our coming passage. So that's fans of Christ. So our second point, the disciples' role. What is the role of the disciples? Entering into verse 13, the scene takes place on top of a mountain. So the more familiar you become with your Bible, you will notice a lot of important things happen on top of mountains. The same is true in the Gospels as well. You have the Sermon on the Mount. You have the Transfiguration. You have Jesus's withstanding the devil's temptations, which ultimately ended on a mountain. You have the Great Commission, which was given on a mountain, his ascension. So our ears should perk up a bit anytime the gospel writer describes a scene taking place on the mountain, a mountain. The text says, he went up the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Church, this is the exact formula for how all disciples of Jesus become so. Jesus called you, and you came. He did not have a sign-up sheet and waited for people to sign their names. He did not interview applicants and determine who would make the best disciples. No, he called upon these men, and they came. This effectual call, what we call it, that the 12 disciples here experienced here on this mountain, it is the same call you and I experienced when we came to faith. We are disciples of Jesus Christ because he chose for us to be so. Now, I'm not trying to open up a can of worms with these big theological words, Calvinism, Arminianism, all the things. I'm not going that direction. That's not the point of the text. We're not going to get that deep. But what this text makes abundantly clear, and what we see throughout the entire Bible, is that God sovereignly calls men and women to himself, and they obey. Now, I personally struggled with the whole, what about free will question, my first few years in college. It was finally made clear to me that dead people don't decide to become alive. I mean, you see that in Ephesians 2. Now, a really nice illustration, which is from another preacher, comes to mind, and it goes, many people think salvation is like a man that's treading water out in the ocean. He's in, obviously, a very dangerous situation because he'll eventually wear out and he'll drown. He'll sink. And that is the image we have of mankind. Mankind is, we are all treading water in life. But ultimately, we're going to be doomed if time runs out because we can't tread water for forever. But someone then throws a life preserver over to the guy or presents the gospel. All the man has to do is just reach out, grab the preserver, and he'll be saved. All he has to do is use his free will and choose to believe the gospel, and he will be saved. But that scene is all wrong. There isn't a man treading water, just waiting for a preserver to be thrown to him. No, the Bible makes clear that we are dead. You're a dead corpse lying on the ocean floor. And the only way you can be saved from death is if someone goes to you, brings you back up, breathes life into your lungs, and causes your heart to miraculously beat again. Church, that's what the gospel does. For all that love Jesus, that's how it happened. Jesus miraculously made your dead heart alive, and now you follow him. And yet, the Bible also makes clear that we are responsible for our actions. We cannot say then, since God is sovereign, it makes no difference what I do in life. You can't go that direction. The Bible doesn't allow it. No, church, if you aren't following Jesus, you need to believe the gospel. Believe in Christ and then so prove that you have, in fact, been called. I admit this is extremely confusing. Well, I'm barely touching the surface, and it's incredibly confusing, and it's a paradoxical topic, one I've wrestled with for years. But what has always comforted me when I'm confused thinking this over is knowing that my gracious God is in control. And that's a lot better than selfish, prideful, arrogant Daniel being in control. Church, if you want to study more on that topic or want to have more conversations about that, come talk to me. Better than that, read Romans, read Ephesians. Romans chapter 9 addresses this specifically. But don't jump right to Romans 9. You really need Romans 1 through 8 to undergird you before you get to Romans 9. So, Romans 9, Paul gets at this specifically, right at it. So, read Romans, read Ephesians chapter 2 specifically. Anyways, for those that Jesus called to himself, and those that Jesus called to himself numbered 12. Now, we know that number entitled so well, the 12 apostles, that we probably don't think of it very much anymore. I mean, let's talk about the significance of 12 for a moment. At first glance, it's pretty obvious. These 12 probably have something to do with the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the other most famous grouping of 12 that you have in the Bible. And you would be right. They most certainly are related. But even so, there's still more going on here than meets the eye. Way back in the Old Testament with Moses on Mount Sinai, mountain, God cut a covenant with Israel, which we now call the Mosaic Covenant. That's when Israel was established as God's chosen people. They were set apart from the rest of the world, and they were given the law. God's law, which essentially is instructions on how to live as God's people. They then dispersed into the promised land according to the 12 tribes. Now here in our text, Jesus ascends the mountain and then calls 12 to himself for his service. Now this is groundbreaking because what he is doing is reconstituting a new Israel, or rather a true Israel, to be a little more specific. Now first, Jesus appointing a new 12 is just Jesus appointing this new 12, in a sense, is a judgment on apostate Israel. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were leading the people away from God with their man-made religion. Jesus here is signaling that the entire system is broken and needs restarted. His appointing of the 12 is a judgment of sorts of Israel, saying you are not living as God's people. And so Jesus essentially claiming, I am going back to the beginning and starting this thing over. Now do remember that first and foremost, Jesus is the true and faithful Israel. Consider Christ now and compare him to Israel who we find in the Old Testament. Let's compare Jesus with the Israel Old Testament, Old Testament Israel, sorry. In earlier sermons, I said Christ, in a sense, represents Israel and fulfilled what they could not do. Many times in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's son, such as in Hosea chapter 11. You see it in the Psalms and the Psalter, a handful of other times. But suddenly, at his baptism, the Father speaks to Jesus from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." A direct correlation. And then in the Old Testament, Israel is saved out of Egypt in the Exodus. Then they fail miserably in the wilderness. They wander. They make themselves a golden calf. They are unfaithful to the Lord. And back to Jesus, after his baptism, Jesus goes to the wilderness, just like Israel, and does what they could not do. He faithfully stands against the temptations of the devil. And so time and time again, we see that Jesus is the true faithful Israel. He's the faithful Son of God. And so back to our mountain in the text, the 12 are chosen, and the true Israel now revolves around Jesus. Now, as we see the 12 called in, we also see their roles in verses 14 and 15. It reads, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." As apostles of Christ, they are given the task to preach and to cast out demons. Now, first, the name apostle itself is telling. I mean, in the Greek, apostle means one who is sent out. And that is just what Jesus does with these guys. He's going to send them out on his behalf, and they will essentially be ambassadors for Christ, sent to deliver a message to the world. We saw in chapter 1, verse 38, the priority that Jesus placed on preaching the gospel. And now Jesus uses these 12 as an extension of his preaching ministry. And they now will preach that same message, how people need to repent and trust God. And now, church, you and I are not apostles. I mean, some churches and other denominations use that word to describe their pastors and their leadership. I highly recommend you don't use that word. You're going to get into some weird conversations if you start calling yourself an apostle. But even so, you and I are called to deliver a message to the world. On this side of the cross, we now call it the Great Commission, which we read earlier, Matthew 28. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And church, that's the job of every Christian. And thus, that is the job of this church. That's why we exist here in Twin Falls, to make disciples, to tell the gospel, how God came to the earth to live obediently as a man on your behalf, to die on your behalf, suffering the punishment that you deserve, how he was resurrected 3 days later, a resurrection which you too can experience if you turn from your ways and follow Christ. That's what Christians do. We make disciples. We baptize them. We help them live lives that glorifies God. That's the job we have. And so, church, let me ask you, how are you doing at your job? When was the last time you spoke to someone about Christ? I think the Bible makes clear that that's one of the most obvious and telling markers of a believer, is that they share about what Christ has done for them. And that can serve as a good litmus test for your life also. If you claim to be a disciple of Jesus and you haven't shared about him in years, or maybe haven't even tried to, have had no interest in talking about Jesus to other people, something's not right. Either you may not actually be a believer, you don't truly believe the things you say you believe, that's one option, or you aren't well. You're a very ill Christian if you aren't even trying to share about Christ. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying you must have a resume of a certain number of conversions every year. You must have all these awesome numbers that you present. I'm not saying that. No, of course, we have no control whatsoever if someone else believes or not. What I'm saying is, if you're not even trying to share, that should concern you. That concerns me. Church, if you want help in being more obedient on that front, go talk to your elders. Talk to our elders here. Or even just another faithful follower. One of the best ways to learn to talk about your faith is to come and do it alongside others that are doing it already. Christians have a job to share the gospel, just like the disciples were given here in our text. Now, lastly, what's up with the demon thing at the end of verse 15? Now, earlier in Mark, we already spoke of how Jesus would preach and how he would make a claim to be the Son of God, and then he would demonstrate his authority by miraculously healing or casting out demons. Jesus would authenticate what he had just said with signs that followed his message. And that essentially is what you have here with the disciples. Jesus gives them a message to tell about him and the ability to cast out demons and heal at times in order to authenticate, in order to give proof of their claims. But how do we relate to this? Well, this is where when we read our Bibles, we need to be very careful in distinguishing between what's prescriptive and what's descriptive. Prescriptive is the text clearly giving us instructions on what to do. And so, for example, Paul telling Timothy the qualifications for an overseer. He says an overseer must be above reproach. Obviously, that's instructions that we need to follow. But our passage is first and foremost descriptive. He is describing to readers what Jesus told the 12 apostles to do. Yes, there will oftentimes be instruction that we draw from descriptive writing, especially if there's more scripture that makes it clear, such as the Great Commission we had earlier. But when we get to the part where Jesus says, cast out demons, I think we are looking at something Jesus specifically is telling the apostles. Demons and spiritual warfare is a rabbit hole that we just don't have time to go down to today. But Jesus, and by extension his disciples, they were in fact pushing back on Satan and the darkness that had slowly swallowed Israel. They were driving back the enemy until Jesus ultimately stomps the snake's head on the cross. So too now, church, even as you and I share the gospel, we also now push back on the darkness in this world. It's related. What do we do with this present darkness that's so pervasive? The darkness of abortion, the darkness of this LGBTQ whole month that they have taken over, being celebrated, the darkness of our families even being attacked by our own governments. What do? We spread the light of the gospel. God makes hearts alive and their affections turn from loving the darkness to loving Christ. That's just how it happened to you. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So now we're moving into our third point, which is the big 12. The names of the 12 disciples. Now the final few verses lists the names of the 12 men, starting with Peter, James, and John, that triad you always get, and then the lists in all of the Gospels always end with Judas Iscariot. As common knowledge, most of these guys were blue-collar worker types. Some of them were more wealthy, others not so much, but they certainly were not among the religious elites like the Pharisees. I mean, Jesus clearly did not choose them because they were impressive in any way. But what's less clear is just how opposite some of these guys were. I mean, you have Simon the Zealot towards the bottom of our list here. Now, the Zealots were essentially Jewish nationalists. They hated Rome's control over them and oftentimes violently opposed Rome. They wanted political control over their land that God had given them. That's the Zealots. And so you have that guy, Simon, along with Matthew, who we've met before in chapter 2. He was a tax collector. He essentially turned his back on the nation of Israel and worked for Rome. Zealots would have hated tax collectors. And yet here they are both side by side with Christ working together. An incredible example of how Christians become unified in Christ under the gospel. We all have interests. We all have political leanings and characteristics which are going to be extremely different and opposing at times. But all things are laid aside when we enter in the work with Christ. Unity in the church is incredibly important. Paul addresses this in probably, if not all of them, most of his epistles, the Corinthians, the Galatians. Paul talks about the unity in the church tons of times throughout the New Testament. Even Joshua even mentioned it earlier, talking about having Paul Thompson coming to preach next week. We have a unity in diversity, but not a unity in our political standings or in our characteristics. We have a unity in Christ under the gospel. Now, something else from this list of these 12 men is just how little we know about most of these guys. I mean, most of them are mentioned in a few places throughout the New Testament, and that's basically all we know about them. I mean, here are 12 of literally the most important men in all of history, and for several of these guys, we only know their name. That's actually very comforting to me. America seems to idolize fame and celebrities, making a legacy. People are trying to get the subscribers on YouTube and followers on Instagram and Twitter. Heck, we have a show, American Idol. We love this idea of having some sort of following. And yet, that's not the case at all for most of these 12. There is an old quote from an old church bishop from the 1700s. I forget his name. I think it's Zinzendorf. Got an odd name. It goes like this. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. I love that. When your whole life is given to making Jesus known rather than yourself, I mean, it gives you an incredible freedom in this life. It totally reorients your thinking, knowing that it matters very little if the world remembers your name or not. It will pry your eyes off of yourself for making every decision first and foremost about you. Church, live to make Christ known, and you will glorify God as well as be more satisfied in life than you ever could be if you lived only for yourself. Now, lastly, with our list, you'll notice Judas Iscariot's name at the bottom, infamous for being the one that betrayed Christ. Now, what's so scary about Judas is that he didn't simply hear and see Christ one time or a handful of times. No, he saw every miracle. He heard every sermon preached by Jesus for 3 whole years. He lived alongside Jesus that entire time. He witnessed the kindness and the power of God, and yet still betrayed him in the end. Church, I want you to be warned that your proximity to Christ is not what saves you. Judas was as close as he could be to Jesus as you possibly could be for 3 years and did not believe him. You could show up to church. You could do all of the church things. You could do the Bible studies. You could do all the retreats. And yet, if you never truly believed, it will have all been for nothing. And so the warning I want you to feel, church, is not to place your assurance of salvation on how involved you are at church, how closely related to the church you are, or other believers, mom and dad. Your assurance is based solely on, do you love Jesus? Do you believe him? Judas did not. The last thing I want us to talk about is found in verse 14. You may have noticed I skipped over part of it earlier. It reads, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Now, church, I just want you to be reminded of the whole point of the gospel. I mean, the story of the entire Bible is to get us back to God. In the beginning, Adam and Eve are with God. They sin and are kicked out of the garden. And the whole rest of the Bible is all about God fixing their mess up. God pursuing his people so that they can be back in the garden. And not simply back in the garden for the sake of living somewhere pleasant and beautiful. No, God brings us back into the garden so that we can be with him. That is the glorious end for all of us who trust in Christ. That's how the incredible illustration of the New Jerusalem ends in Revelation chapter 22. John describes this place that has clear imagery from the Garden of Eden. Very, very obviously is built around that image. But everything is exponentially better. The last thing he describes before concluding his revelation is found in chapter 22, it starts in verse 3. He goes, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Church, we all will behold our God in full because our God has brought us to himself. Now, as we saw today in this text, Jesus appoints the 12 to inaugurate a new kingdom, a kingdom for true Israel, who loves God, who obeys him. And this new and more expansive community will no longer revolve simply around an ethnic people or a lineage, but around the person of Christ. And yet, citizens of this community are given a job by Jesus, a job to keep telling others about his kingdom so that they too might enter in with him. Church, you and I, we have all been called in, ultimately to be sent out so that we might all be with Christ, so that we might all behold his face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning.